For our message today, let's take our scriptures once more, and this time turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36 for our meditation today. And for our text, we're going to focus primarily on verses 7 through 9. But we'll read the entire psalm, and you can see that this is a psalm of David, a servant of the Lord. Psalm 36, beginning in verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Amen. At the end of the year, it's appropriate for God's people to spend time in self-evaluation. It's appropriate for us as the children of God to reflect and to consider if we have made progress in the gospel, if we have advanced in our Christian walk with the Lord. Has there been any change in the past year? Have we made any progress with putting to death certain besetting sins? Have we learned any spiritual lessons, perhaps, as the Lord disciplined us, trained us, and caused us to find precious a particular part of His Word that we didn't understand before? And yet, it's also essential to spend time not only in self-evaluation, but in reflection on the grace of God towards sinners like ourselves. In other words, it is essential to evaluate ourselves, but it is also essential to take our eyes off of ourselves and to fix them on the God of our salvation. We can say that there are two truths which Christians must always be learning. There are two truths which must always be the foundation of our advancement in spiritual maturity. And until we advance in these particular truths, we really haven't made it very far at all. And the first truth is this, that we need to advance in our understanding of the sinfulness of sin. We need to grow in our understanding and our hatred of sin, and how it has found its way into our own heart and remains still in our heart. Even the best Christian still has a great deal of corruption in their own heart. And so we need to be growing in our hatred towards sin. But secondly, we must always be growing in our understanding of the goodness and kindness of God and His love towards sinners. And so we must be growing in our hatred of sin, but in our appreciation of God's love for us and our love for Him. This is what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. He brought together these two doctrines in one brilliant statement in 1 Timothy and chapter 1. He said that God saves sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul understood the depth of his sin. And then he understood the depth of his Savior's love. And he uses a phrase which is a wonderful phrase. He says in verse 16 that Jesus Christ wanted to display his perfect patience towards sinners. Have you ever met somebody that has perfect patience? Perfect patience. Jesus Christ has perfect patience towards sinners. And that's what we need to learn. That's what a truly spiritually mature Christian is, someone who understands the depth of their sin, but also the fact that Christ is patient toward them. Many of you will know the name John Newton. John Newton is famous for being the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton lived a horrifically wicked life before the Lord converted him. He was a slave trader. He purchased and sold fellow human beings. He himself spent time as a slave. And after he was converted, he became a minister of the gospel. And toward the end of his life, John Newton was talking with someone about the tendency of elderly people to forget things. Maybe some of you have that problem. You forget where you put your keys. You forget somebody's birthday. You forget an anniversary. And Newton was talking about the fact that he was getting older and he was starting to forget things. And he said, but there's two things that I hope I never forget. One, I am a great sinner. And two, I have a great Savior. And he, no matter how old he got, he wanted to remember those two truths. And so we're going to look at that today from Psalm 36. Very briefly, we'll look at the depths of sin. And then we want to spend most of our time on the love of God. Now, Psalm 36, here, there's a contrast between the depths of sin and the heights of God's love. If you look in verse 1, it says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Man's heart by nature is a pit. It is a very deep pit where sin finds its home. And yet in verses 5 and 6, we find the heights of the love and the faithfulness of God. So we have the depth of sin and we have the heights of God's love. Another way we could say this is the darkness of sin and the light of God's love. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Our heart by nature is a very dark place, and yet we see in verse 9, in your light do we see light. The love of God is true light and truth and knowledge. Now, if you look in verses 1 through 4, you can see what the rule of sin in someone's heart looks like. What does it look like in someone's life when sin rules their hearts? You'll notice in verse 1, it says transgression or law breaking speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. In other words, sin has become for the individual and all of us by nature, sin is our counselor. Sin is our guide. Sin speaks to us and we listen. Do you have a best friend? Do you have someone that you go to when you want counsel and advice? If you're going to do something with your life, is there somebody that you want to share that with or talk to first and get their opinion about it first? Well, this text is telling us that by nature, sin is our best friend. Sin is the one to whom we listen. Sin is our guide and our counselor by nature. And what does that look like in a person's life? Well, there are three things, and very, very briefly, and then we'll leave sin behind and we'll focus on the love of God. But very briefly, you'll notice in verse 2 that a life ruled by sin is a self-deceived life. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. A person whose life is ruled by sin is someone who is self-deceived. Flattery is something that somebody tells you that isn't really true. You want to hear it because it's nice, but it's really not the truth. And sin is flattering us, and by nature, we believe it. And we love to think that God can never find out the sins that we do. And so we deceive ourselves. But secondly, in verses 3 and 4, sin makes someone self-reliant. They are self-reliant. when they do actions, when they speak words in verse 3, they speak and they act according to what they themselves have been thinking and planning in verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Somebody that's self-reliant, they want to go their own way, their own direction. And that's what the sin, that's what the rule of sin does to a person. And then finally, in verse 12, the sin-ruled life is a self-destroying life. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise. At the end of the day, a life that is ruled by sin is a life of total collapse and ruin. People think about what they want to write on their tombstone before they die. And this verse is telling us that it would be appropriate to write as an epitaph on every evildoer's tombstone, unable to rise. Unable to rise. That they have fallen and they are forever condemned because they are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 5-9, we have this wonderful contrast. That's what a life of being ruled by sin looks like. But this wonderful contrast in verses 5-9 is the rule of God in the world. And we see God's rule in verses 5 and 6. God's goodness far exceeds mankind's sin. We do live in a world where verses 1-4 is true. But we also live in a world where the steadfast love of the Lord extends to the heavens and his faithfulness to the clouds. In a sense, it's the atmosphere which we breathe. The love of God, the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God is unchanging. It's like the mountains. His judgments are like the ocean. We'll never be able to find out the depth of God's justice and his wisdom. And then in verses 7-9, which is our text today, we see that the love of God to mankind provides us with a garden of Eden. In fact, the steadfast love of God is far better than a garden of Eden because Adam and Eve lost the garden of Eden and the garden of Eden was cursed. But if someone lives their life built on the steadfast love of God, it can never be taken away from them. They will live always being provided for, always being cared for by the love of God. And so today, at the end of the year, we want to spend just a few moments meditating on God's precious love towards sinners in verses 7-9. First of all, in verse 7, you'll notice the object of God's love. The object of God's love. He says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God? And who is it that benefits from this wonderful love? Who receives all the joy and the pleasure from the love of God?" Well, he says, the children of mankind. The children of mankind. And of course, he's just finished describing what we are by nature, sinful human beings. Now, it's quite interesting that humanity's view of itself is always different than God's view of humanity. And maybe you know somebody like that, where their view of themselves never seems to match reality. And you just think, hey, what are they seeing when they look in the mirror? Because I'm not seeing that, and nobody around them is seeing that. They seem to have this view of themselves, this view of who they are and what they can do, this huffed up view of their talents and abilities that really doesn't match reality. That's mankind by nature. That's humanity by nature. Mankind by nature thinks that we're strong, and that we're capable, that we can accomplish anything if we just put our minds to it. If we just get enough smart people in the room, enough talented people, enough beautiful people in the room, we can put it all together and we can solve any problem. Anything's possible. But God's view of humanity is quite different. God's view of humanity is that we are very frail, very weak, very vulnerable, very needy. And he says in verse 7, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. People that take refuge are people that have enemies. people that are helpless, people that are oppressed, people that are needy. And he says that mankind by nature is weak and needy. We need a refuge. We need a safe place. Now, who are the enemies of mankind? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. From whom or from what are they taking refuge? Who are the enemies? If you like mystery stories, you like to read mysteries, or you like to watch mysteries on TV, when somebody gets killed, the detective comes and talks to the family members and they say, did they have any enemies? Did they have any enemies? They're trying to establish a motive. Who were the enemies in this person's life? Who was there that would have wanted to do this to them? Who are the enemies that we face? And the Bible tells us that we have quite a few enemies, and we'll list four of them today. The first enemy is the law of God. The law of God is our enemy by nature. Now, of course, when somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the law of God becomes a great friend and a great benefactor. But apart from Christ, the law of God is one of our greatest enemies, because the law of God is incessant and insistent that we must obey all of it, 100%, or God's just and holy wrath will descend on us. And so God's law, until a person comes to Christ, the law of God is one of our greatest enemies. It repeatedly and loudly tells us that we deserve nothing but death. And because God is a righteous God, it is certain that we will face death apart from Christ. And so that's one way in which the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of the wings of God, is that they come to Christ and they say, I need refuge from the law that is hunting me down. I have tried to give the law my very best, and it continues to utterly disregard it. And the law will not accept anything that I bring. And so we come to Christ for refuge, and we find in him the righteousness which God requires. But secondly, there is within our own hearts an enemy, and that is conscience. Because as long as we are apart from Christ and we have not been purified and sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb, our conscience, sometimes it will sleep for a while, but then it seems to roar out at the most inopportune times. Usually when the lights are turned off and it's all quiet and we're trying to go to bed at night. And that's when conscience seems to wake up. It's like a baby. Conscience wakes up when we're ready to go to sleep. And as soon as we try to rest, as soon as we turn off the radio or we put our phone down and we have 2 or 3 minutes of silence, conscience starts to talk. That's why people don't ever turn their phones off, because they know conscience is going to start talking. And maybe you're like that. You know that if you have a few minutes of quiet, your conscience is going to wake up, and it's your enemy. And it's going to remind you of what you've done, things that you thought were done long ago, and conscience brings them back to your mind. And it's a terrifying thing not to have an answer for conscience. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a refuge. And we can tell our conscience, I have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb, and we are cleansed by his blood. A third enemy, of course, is Satan himself. Satan himself, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Why do we need to take refuge in the shadow of the Lord's wings? Because Satan hates us. Because Satan wants to destroy us. And because Satan is a relentless enemy. And fourthly and finally, of course, there is our own sin, of which we've already spoken. Sin, which is very deep in our heart. And from all of these enemies, we can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and find a refuge. The Gospels tell us that Christ did battle with Satan in the wilderness. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Christ did battle with the devil, and he conquered Satan. And then the Bible tells us that on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated the devil, because we're all afraid by nature of death. And the devil threatens us with death and teases us and mocks us with death. But Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away Satan's power to terrify us with death, because we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The steadfast love of God is a refuge for our souls. And at the end of the year, we need to reflect on the fact that we have a refuge. We have a refuge from all of our enemies in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, we find, secondly, the expanse and the excess of God's love. The expanse and the excess of God's love. It's one thing to take in a refugee. It's another thing to provide for all of their needs. We see this on the news quite often when refugees are fleeing from a particular area where there's been warfare and they seek asylum in a particular country. And the country wants to open their borders and let the refugees come in. But what's the problem? Problem is that that host country has problems of its own. And if it lets all of these refugees come into its country, then who's going to feed them? Who's going to clothe them? Who's going to care for them? How are we going to provide for them? Because we have our own social structure and the problems that are inherent with that. But God doesn't have that problem. God welcomes refugees and he provides for everything that they need. In verse 8, we see that we are saturated with the goodness of God. Every resource is provided for us, and every resource never fails. Refugees, when they seek asylum in a particular country, don't bring anything to that country. They only have the clothes on their back most times. And that's true of us when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why some of you are afraid to come to Christ, because you say, well, if I come to Jesus Christ now, I don't have anything that's going to help me live the Christian life. I have no resources. So even if God saves me, how in the world am I going to keep going with the Christian life? And the answer of verse 8 is that he provides all the resources. He provides all of the resources that a person needs. We bring nothing to him, and we feast on the abundance of his house, and he gives us drink from the river of his delights. There are a couple examples of this in the scripture. One beautiful example is from the Old Testament, when King David had his throne firmly established. He had conquered all of his enemies, and he was settled as king in Jerusalem. He said, "Is there anyone left from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for the sake of my friend Jonathan?" You remember that Jonathan and David made a covenant together, and Jonathan said, "I know you're going to be the king. And when you become the king, would you swear to me that you will take care of my descendants, that you will not kill them, and that you will care for them?" And David swore an oath that he would. And so he asked his servants, he said, "I want you to go find out anybody from Saul's house who's still alive." And of course, usually that would be terrifying, because what a king would do then is to kill everybody off. But he said he wanted to show kindness. And his servants found a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the crippled son of Jonathan. And the Bible tells us that Mephibosheth lived at a place called Lo Debar. And that's kind of interesting, because in Hebrew, Lo Debar means not anything. Lo is the Hebrew word for not. Debar is the word for thing. And so it means he just wasn't worth a thing. Mephibosheth didn't have anything, wasn't worth anything, and that's where he was living. And David said, "Yeah, but he's Jonathan's son." And I imagine that when David looked at Mephibosheth, he probably saw Jonathan. And he wanted Mephibosheth around him, because every time he looked at him, he remembered his best friend. And Mephibosheth couldn't believe it. He thought David was going to kill him. And he said to Mephibosheth, "I want you to come and eat at my table every day with all of my sons. And you're my son now. And you eat here and I'll provide everything that you need." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does with his people. He feeds us every single day. And we see the same thing happening in the New Testament when the prodigal son returned to his father and he had nothing except the clothes on his back, which were probably scraps and rags at that point. He smelled like a pigsty. No doubt, as he was walking on the road back to see his father, people who saw him coming did what they did with the traveler in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they stepped off on the other side of the road when they could sort of smell him coming over the hill. And he got back to his father. His father runs to meet him and throws his arms around him and fed him with everything that was in his house, the fattened calf, the robe, the ring, the sandals. Nothing was too good for this boy. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. Now, we need to pause for a minute because we need to understand how this truth begins to affect someone when they really come to understand that every single day they are feeding on the resources of God. That every single day, every little bit of strength they have comes directly from God, feeding their body and their soul. It changes a person and they are never the same again. You think about the churches in the New Testament. Let's just run through the New Testament very quickly. 1 Corinthians, what was the problem? Well, what wasn't the problem? They had every problem. One problem was they were split into political parties. Oh, Paul, he's the best. No, it's Apollos. No, it's Peter. What if they would have read Psalm 36, verse 8? They feast on the abundance of the Lord's house, and the Lord gives them drink from the river of his delights. It wasn't Paul or Apollos or Peter. You see how silly that becomes? Do you see how foolish it is to compare ourselves to other people? When the reality is that all of us are sitting down to eat at the Lord's table and he's feeding all of us, why would we say, oh, this person's better and I like that one better? And it's so silly. And then in 1 Corinthians later on, they're boasting about their gifts and, well, I can speak in tongues. Yeah, but I can prophesy. Yeah, but I can have dreams and visions and I've got faith that can move mountains. And all of you are feasting on the abundance of the Lord's house. All of you are drinking from the river of his delights. Do you see how so many problems in the church melt away when we realize verse 8? You think of the church at Philippi, Euodia, and Syntyche. We don't know what the problem was, but for whatever reason, they just couldn't get along. That happens today, doesn't it? Two people who are strong Christians, both of those women, had done a lot of work for Christ. They'd served Paul, served with Paul. For some reason, they just couldn't get it together. They were both feasting on the abundance of the Lord's house, both of them. They were both drinking from the river of the Lord's delights. Both of them were doing that. Do you see how this solves the problem when it comes to a church? That if our church meditates on this truth and we realize that we are doing nothing but feasting on the Lord's abundance, that there is no cause for boasting. And do you see how this enters into a marriage? How can a husband look at his wife and say, well, you didn't do that, but I did this today? How can a wife be harshly critical of her husband? They're both feasting on the abundance of the Lord's house. How can you get up from eating at the Lord's table after just eating a meal that he has provided for the both of you and then start arguing? How can siblings in a home argue amongst one another when they have been fed by the Lord himself? When all of them have been taken care of by the Lord. You see, some of us as husbands and fathers were responsible for our homes, and there are a lot of problems. And you think, well, how do we solve this problem in the home? How do we solve that problem in the home? Well, one way is constantly to remember for yourself and your wife and your children that all of you are feasting on the abundance of the Lord's house, and you're all drinking from the river of his delights, and that it's the Lord that is taking care of you. Well, there's a third truth here in verse 9. And that truth is the embodiment of God's love. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And the New Testament tells us that the fountain of life is Jesus Christ himself. And the New Testament tells us that the light of God is Jesus Christ himself. John in 1 John tells us that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, word of life. The apostle John was so thrilled that he got to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And I want you to turn just for a minute to the Gospel of John. We're not going to look at every passage, but I do just want to read several verses to you on these themes of light and life. John's gospel brings out these themes more than any other place. Just notice for a minute the theme of life in John's gospel, that Christ is our life. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him, that is, in Christ, was life. In him was life. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A fountain of life, eternal life. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then finally in John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus tells his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, all we can produce is death. All that we have in ourselves is death. But John's gospel, echoing Psalm 36 and verse 9, tells us that Jesus Christ himself is life. And that when somebody comes to Christ, they have life. Now, I hope you've seen this happen before. If not in someone else's life, I hope it's happened in your own life. But here in this church, I've certainly seen it as a pastor. And I think you've seen it as church members. You've seen somebody who comes to church. Yeah, they're here. They're here. But they're not real thrilled about it. They're not real happy. They're here. But you look them in the eye and there's no life. There's no life. And then, after they hear the gospel and after the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart, you speak to them and you look them in the eye and you think, this person is alive. This person has been raised from the dead. Well, what happened? Well, Jesus Christ is the life. And this person has come to Christ and they are now alive. We've seen that, have we not? It's an amazing miracle. It's a shock every time I see it. I shouldn't be surprised. I'm a pastor. I know that God is sovereign. He can save people. But every time I see somebody come alive, I just think, well, wow, it was amazing. I didn't expect that. We should expect it. Christ is the life. And it's an amazing thing to see somebody be raised from the dead. And they're alive. And they love Christ. And they're dead no longer. John's gospel tells us that Christ is the light. Listen to a few passages. Again, I think these things are familiar to you. But John chapter 1 and verse 4 again, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John chapter 8 and verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And again, that's the amazing thing that we've seen in this congregation over the years. When you watch someone and it grieves you because they're walking in darkness and they have no idea what they're doing with their life, and you ask them what they want, you ask them what they're chasing, what they're pursuing, what their hope is, and it's just dark. The best they can come up with is a pile of money. The best they can come up with is some sort of great job, travel somewhere to some country to see something they've never seen before. That's the best they have. And it's just very sad to see someone walking in darkness because it's very clear that they have no idea where they're going. They have no idea what they're here on earth for. They have no idea that they're someone who's been made in the image of God, meant to have communion with God. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ gets a hold of somebody, finally, the light goes on, and it really goes on. And you say, what are you doing with your life? Well, I'm not sure exactly, but I'm giving my life to the Lord, and I'm going to serve Him. And anything I do, it's going to be for Him. And now suddenly they're not interested in serving themselves. Suddenly now they're interested in the kingdom of God. And the light has gone on. It's an amazing thing. And if you're a Christian here today, you have life and light. And the only reason for that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we close today and as we close out the year, let me just mention 2 points briefly of application. And the first is this, that these verses in Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, ought to shape our attitude toward life. These verses ought to shape our attitude toward life. Someone who understands that they are nothing but a refugee, being fed and cared for by God's goodness and kindness every day, is someone who turns into a very generous and kind person. A very generous and a very kind person. A very patient person. A person who is willing to share. A person who is willing to care for others. Because they're not so concerned constantly with feeding themselves all the time, they're fed. They're not so concerned all the time with defending themselves and validating themselves and trying to find some sort of identity. This is who I am and this is who I want you to see me as. Because they've already wrestled with the fact that they're nothing but a refugee, running from their enemies and finding safety with the Lord Jesus Christ. And although they themselves are nothing but a refugee, they are well fed and well cared for. And they have life and they have light. And now they can care for those who are around them. So it shapes our attitude. And then secondly, according to verse 10, it ought to shape our prayer life. David says, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." If somebody asked you, what was the greatest blessing from 2023? Is the greatest thing that you have? How would you answer that question? We heard some testimonies earlier today. David would have said, the very best thing that I had was the steadfast love of God, following me, never failing me. And if you could wish for one thing in the year ahead, 2024, what do you want? What is going to make your life complete in the year 2024? And again, David would have said, the steadfast love of the Lord. Because if I have the steadfast love of the Lord, then I have all that I need. Well, you remember John Newton. John Newton, he wanted to remember that he was a great sinner and that Christ was a great Savior. And I trust that in God's mercy and grace, these verses here will help us remember that we are very, very great sinners, and that God and His Son are a very, very great Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we deserve nothing of all of the gifts which You've given us. We read these verses that the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings, that You feed us, You refresh us. You give us light and life, and we confess that we don't deserve them, but nevertheless, You have given them to us, and they are found only in Christ. And so we pray today that if someone desires to have light and life, if they desire to be cared for and to find refuge, we pray that they would go to Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone are found all of the blessings of Your salvation. And we thank you this past year for the steadfast love of God. And we pray for the next year that whatever else happens to this church, that we would experience the steadfast love of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.